We're in Philippians 3 this morning. Philippians chapter 3. Like Rob said, busy day yesterday. Mead neighborhood cleanup. I'm still coughing some of that out of my lungs. In Jesus' name. Ministry to Jill and Foster ICT. Thank you to everyone who served. What a blessing. And thanks again to everyone who made Fall Fest possible. The smiles that we just saw. How wonderful to know that we were a part of that in Jesus' name. How wonderful to know that at the heart of everything in every one of those pictures was Jesus. By the way, guys, it didn't make it into announcements because I think I forgot to tell Rob about it. But while the ladies are at Selah on October 26th, 2 weeks from yesterday, guys, we've got an outreach opportunity over on the west side. James and Dade run, I think a lot of you know this, run a recovery organization, and they're doing an outreach from that location, from their office over off of West Street, reaching out to the homeless community that continues to grow in Wichita. So from 1 o'clock to 4 o'clock, Saturday afternoon, October 26th. I'll push out some more information about that through Simple Church, and we'll try to make sure that it's in announcements next week. But guys, while the ladies are having an afternoon of rest and fellowship, know that we've got a great opportunity to reach out and share the love of Jesus on the west side. But today we're in Philippians 3. Several years ago, and I can't tell you when. It was before COVID, and I think that's all I can tell you. 6, 7, 8 years ago, I got hit by what, looking back, was sort of a perfect storm. My mom always said bad things happen in threes. I don't know if anybody else has ever heard that. That was one of my mom's big, bad things happen in threes. And at least this time she was right. Because 6, 7, 8 years ago, whatever it was, our family got hit with a financial storm. The side job that I've been working since coming to Wichita abruptly dried up. So there was a significant loss of income that very suddenly we had to deal with. But at the same time, there was a relational storm, a friendship that was incredibly important to me, fell apart, also with no warning, fell apart abruptly and left me with a pretty big hole in my heart. But then, as if that wasn't enough, there was a physical storm. Physical as in health. I started having weird neurological symptoms that weren't debilitating in and of themselves, but they weren't nothing, and they were weird, and I went to the doctor, and he said, well, the most likely explanation is a brain tumor. So that was a lot. Came through it okay. Wasn't a brain tumor. But at the time, it really did feel like a perfect storm. It was one of those seasons where the hits just kept coming. So I reached out to my friend Ed, my mentor as a young pastor, Ed, who is on the board of this church, actually, called up Ed. And I said, I am really going through it. Can you please pray for me? And he said, I will, but can I ask you something first? I said, honestly, man, I just need prayer. And I will absolutely pray for you, he said, but can I ask you something first? If you have to. I really wasn't calling to talk. He said, what are you learning about Jesus? At the time, I thought it was the dumbest question anyone had ever asked me. What do you mean, what am I learning? I'm dying here. I mean, I felt like I was going down for the last time. I said, Ed, I'm not calling you to be Obi-Wan. I'm calling you for prayer. He said, I know, and I will, But I still want you to answer the question, or at least promise me that you will think about the question. Right now, where you're at, with what's going on, what are you learning about Jesus? I still thought it was the dumbest question that anyone had ever asked me. But looking back, it was probably the most important conversation that Ed and I had ever had. And it was rooted in our text this morning, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. If you're thinking that this morning might get a little bit personal, you're right. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Not finally as we start wrapping up, because he still has half the letter to go. This isn't even finally like a pastor's finally, like I want you to think that we're wrapping up, but there's really 15 more minutes. Finally here is really more of a transitional word. A better translation would be furthermore, or now then, or in context, he's really saying getting back to what we were talking about before catching you up on everything going on with Timothy, before letting you know what's going on with Epaphroditus, getting back to what I was saying, Paul says, rejoice. Be joyful. Be joying. Joy, of course, the theme of the letter. And after a couple personal side notes, Paul's steering it back there. Rejoice. Rejoice. And don't let anyone or anything get in the way of that. Still verse 1, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Rejoice, Paul says, and while we're on the subject, while we're talking about joy, I'm going to tell you some things about joy that you already know, but I'm going to tell you again anyway because it's important. I'm going to tell you again anyway for your own safety. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Here Paul is speaking of the Judaizers, those Jewish legalists that we first encountered in the book of Acts and in Paul's letter to the Galatians. The Jewish legalists who believed and taught that Gentiles wishing to become Christians had to first convert to Judaism. A Gentile wishing to become Christian had to come under Mosaic law and keep Mosaic law and all the requirements of Mosaic law, including circumcision. Paul, I think we're all familiar with this, Paul doesn't have a lot of good things to say about this group. In fact, he speaks out pretty strongly against them in almost every one of his letters because they pervert the gospel. Because they're preaching works and denying grace, because they say that we have to keep the law. If we have to keep the law, we're not saved by grace. If we have to be circumcised, if we have to observe dietary requirements, if we have to do all of the other 600 plus things, that's not grace. And you know this, Paul is saying. You know this, and I know you know this, but I'm going to remind you anyway. Jesus plus anything is nothing. Jesus plus nothing, well, that's everything. Beware of dogs, he says, verse 2, which sounds strange until we remember that dogs was the Gentile slur for Gentiles. Because in Jewish culture, dogs were unclean. They were clean and unclean animals. Dogs were an unclean animal. And in the Middle East, even today, dogs are literally unclean. Dogs aren't pets. They're untamed. They're unclean. They're filthy, stealing scavengers. So Paul's being ironic here. He's taking a Jewish term of derision. He's taking a slur, and he's turning it back on the people who use it. He's turning it back on the Jewish legalists, and he's saying, look out to the Philippian church. Look out for the unclean Jewish dogs who pervert the gospel. Look out for dogs. Look out for evil workers, still verse 2. Evil workers who spread evil teaching. And don't get caught up, whatever you do, don't get caught up in the mutilation. by which he means don't let anyone suck you into wrong ideas about circumcision. Don't let them convince you as a Christian that circumcision can make you holy or bring you closer to God. Circumcision, like every aspect of the law, was always intended to foreshadow Jesus, Jesus who fulfilled the law, Jesus who saved us and who enables us to circumcise our hearts and reign in our flesh and live for God. For we are the circumcision, Paul says, verse 3. You don't need to go pursue circumcision. We are the circumcision, the true circumcision, the spiritual circumcision. Paul develops this idea at length in Romans, right? We're the circumcision. We're what that surgical procedure was anticipating. Us, we who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. When we invite Jesus into our lives, we invite the Holy Spirit into our heart, right? When we invite the Holy Spirit into our heart, we become worshipers. We become givers. We give God glory. We deny our own. We declare that His blood and His blood alone saves us, and His love alone keeps us. Paul's reminding them of something that he wrote to the Philippians, something that he no doubt taught. Sorry, something that he wrote to the Ephesians, but no doubt taught to the Philippians, Ephesians chapter 2, familiar verses. God who's rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, Ephesians 2, 4. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If anyone had reason to boast, Paul says, it was me. He's reminding them of the gospel of grace, and he's saying, hey, I'm doing this, I'm saying this, I'm bringing this up as someone who had some things to boast in. If anyone had any reason to boast in their own righteousness, Paul is saying, it was me. I mean, I might have confidence in the flesh, he says, verse 4. I really could. Let's be honest, I have reason to. And if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. If anyone, this is what it boils down to, Paul is saying, if anyone was ever going to be saved by works, it would have been me. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I heard a pastor once sum up that passage as Paul saying, anything you can do, I can do better. Groan. But it's what he's saying. Circumcised the eighth day. I started keeping the law a week after I was born. Of the stock of Israel. I was born Jewish. I wasn't some converted pagan. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was born in Tarsus, but faithful to Jewish tradition. I wasn't a Hellenist following Greek culture. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I skipped that one. One of the aristocratic tribes, the tribe that gave Israel its first king, the tribe that aligned with Judah when the northern and southern kingdoms separated. A Pharisee, not only wholly orthodox in belief, but fastidious in practice, wholly devoted to the law. Zealous. Zeal was the highest Jewish virtue. I was zealous like nobody's business, and I applied that to seeking out and wiping out Christians wherever I could find them. And I was blameless. Paul's not saying that he didn't sin. He's saying when he sinned, he acknowledged it and offered the appropriate sacrifices under the law for it. So if there's anyone more Jewish than me, Paul says, if there's anyone with a better claim to righteousness based on works, well, I'd like to meet him. I'd like to meet them, and I'd like to shake their hand so I can tell them none of it matters. Verse 7, what things were gained to me, everything that I just named, what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Paul's using accounting terms here, terms that we might find in a profit and loss statement. All of my assets, all of my equity, all of my holdings, all of my net worth, everything I thought was to my credit as a Jew, everything that I thought would earn me favor with God, it turned out to be worthless. So I'm writing it off. There's not a single asset there, Paul says. There's not even anything I can use as a tax deduction. All of my worth turned out to have no value at all whatsoever. What has value, Paul is telling us, the only thing that has value in God's eyes is our relationship with Jesus. Getting to know Him as Savior, believing, trusting, declaring His death purchased our forgiveness. Justification, right? Coming to know Him as Savior and coming to serve Him as Lord. Sanctification, following Him, surrendering to Him, obeying Him, and in the process becoming more like Him. That's what I'm doing, Paul says. That's what my life is about. Verse 8, yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them rubbish that I might gain Christ. That word rubbish, the Greek is skubala. If you want a mildly offensive word to drop into conversation. I just stepped in some scubula. and of course, we've read elsewhere how much Paul gave up. Home, probably family, health and safety. Most recently, his freedom. I gave it all up, Paul says, all for the sake of Jesus, all in the name of Jesus, all in obedience to Jesus, and all rejoicing in Jesus. Rejoicing that as Jesus was using him, he was also conforming Paul more and more and more into the image of his Savior. And I have no regrets, Paul says. The beatings and betrayals, the starvation and the stonings, the sickness and the shipwrecks, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. Not because it's earning me anything. It's not earning me righteousness. It's declaring my righteousness. The world can take away my family and my freedom, my safety and security, my health, my longevity. None of those things move me. None of those things make me who I am, Paul is saying. I am who I am, not because of anything that I've done, but because of everything Christ did. The world can take away every last thing that I am. I'll freely give away every single thing that I did, but no one can take away what Jesus did. And no one can take away who I am because of what Jesus did. When I stand before God, Paul says, verse 9, when I stand before God, I'll stand before Him. I'll be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, and which amounts to filthy rags, but the righteousness God imputed to me, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul is saying the righteousness I have is the righteousness that matters, is the righteousness I gained when I said yes to Christ. Jesus made me an outlandish proposition. He said, give me all of your sin and I'll give you all of my righteousness. And I said, yes. So today, Paul is boasting. He's saying my true worth, my identity, my value, my life is hid with Christ on high. And no one can take that away. No one can cancel that. No one can write that off. No one can even diminish it. And knowing that, Paul's not done. He's got a crescendo going here, but he still has some headroom. Knowing that, believing, trusting in that, knowing that who I am is who I am in Christ, all I care about today, verse 10, is knowing Him more and more and more. Knowing Him more deeply, more clearly, more intimately. Sonic Flood had a song years ago based on this chapter. I want to know you, I want to hear your voice. I want to know you more, I want to touch you, I want to see your face, I want to know you more, and so forth. That's Paul. Because again, the song was from this chapter. All I care about now is knowing Jesus more and knowing Jesus better. I want to see, still verse 10, I want to see the power of His resurrection in my life more. I want to see the power that raised Jesus from the dead dwelling in me. I want to know that power. I want to see that power. I want to use that power. I want to say no to sin. I want to live for Jesus. I want to shine His light. I want to declare the gospel. I want to manifest joy. I want to experience peace. I want to be His witness. And He's still not done. I want to enter into the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. If, verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Verse 11 reads a little weird. What he's saying is, on my way to being raised in Christ, because I'm going to be. And I'm not going to be because of my means, my work, my effort, but through God's mercy alone. On my way to being raised in Christ, I want to be in deep, intimate fellowship with Christ. On my way to heaven, I want to get to know the Jesus that I'm going to spend eternity with there. I don't want to just know about Him, Paul says. I want to know Him, all of Him. I want to know everything that makes Him Him. I want to know His joy. I want to know His sorrow. I want to know His suffering. Because Paul realizes that if we don't understand someone's pain, if we don't at least try to know someone's pain, we don't really know them. We can't really know someone if we don't at least try to know their pain. That's intense, right? One minute, Paul's all jamming with Sonic Flood. I'm reaching for the highest goal that I might achieve the prize. Pressing onward, pushing every hindrance aside, out of my way. I want to know you more. That's actually starting in verse 12. One minute, Paul's bopping. I want to know you more, God. And the next minute, he's saying, and the way for that to happen is to suffer the way Jesus suffered. That's what the fellowship of His suffering means. He's not saying, I want to know about Jesus' suffering. He's not saying, I want to study it. He's not saying, I want to geek out on it. So when Jesus was scourged, Jewish law says that they could only administer 40 lashes. So Jewish tradition was to only administer 39 lashes. But even though it was the Jews who handed him over to be scourged, it was the Romans who scourged them. So was it 39 or was it 40 or was it maybe a lot more than 40? I want to know these things. Okay, those are facts about Jesus' suffering. Paul isn't saying that he wants the facts, the figures, the statistics. He's saying he wants to enter into the suffering. He wants to experience at least some version of the suffering so he can know His Savior better. When Michaela was born, I've shared this story before. When Michaela was born, another mentor of mine said, hey, pay close attention to what it's like being the father, being the parent of a newborn, because that's the closest you're going to get experientially to understanding the relationship of God the Father to us. And that was such an eye-opener. I'm so grateful for that conversation. Because it opened my eyes. Here is this helpless, unproductive, costly creature. Come on, babies cost us time. They cost us money. They cost us sleep. But oh, the love. The love like you didn't know love like that. And then when the eyes could actually focus and she'd look at me and smile, when she'd recognize my voice, that was Dad's voice, and she'd hear Dad's voice and smile. When she'd lift her hands wanting to be held, even if she didn't smile. I mean, a father's heart just melts, right? I remember that every time I lift my hands in worship, that idea of wanting to be close to God, wanting to be held by God. Pay close attention as the parent of a newborn. It'll help you understand the love of God the Father. That was powerful for me. That was joyful, and it still is. And here, in Philippians 3, Paul is saying something very similar. He's saying, pay attention to the suffering you experience in this world. Try not to abhor it or despise it. Try to observe it, even embrace it, because that's the closest that you'll get to understanding God the Son, who laid down His life for us. Ed, I'm really going through it, brother. Half my income just went away. A dear friend just went away. My health might be going away. I mean, it's so much, and it's all of this, and it's happening all at the same time. So what are you learning about Jesus? That wasn't what I wanted to hear. But it was also powerful. And ultimately, it was joyful, and it still is. Notice, by the way, before we get any deeper into this, Paul isn't saying that he's going to go seek out suffering. He's not going to pursue trials. He's not going to call up and arrange to be tortured. He doesn't need to. None of us need to. In this life, you will have trouble. John 16:33. In this life, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We don't have to seek suffering out. It's one of the defining qualities of this world, right? We don't have to seek out trials. Trials find us. But when they do, we get to decide what to do with them. We get to decide, are we going to loathe them or learn from them? Are we going to moan, complain, hate life, blame God, or take it as an opportunity to learn God, to better know God? So, Patrick, what am I supposed to learn from the trial that I'm going through? I don't know. I can tell you what I learned from mine. When the financial thing that I've been talking about hit, when my side job went away, I was scared. I wasn't scared that the church wouldn't want to stand in the gap. I knew that they wanted to. The board had actually been saying that they wanted to. I was scared because now I really needed to depend on the church. I really needed to depend on God. Up to that point, in the back of my mind, I wasn't thinking about it this way, but I know that it was playing around there. You know, if things go sideways at Calvary, I'll just pick up more hours. Now there wouldn't be any more hours. There wouldn't be any hours. I needed to depend on other people. I needed to depend more than other people. I needed to depend on God's promise. And in that, I glimpsed, barely, but I glimpsed Jesus setting aside His power, His might, His majesty, some at least of His ability, setting it aside not only to become human, but to become a human like you and I, living in utter dependency on God, living completely dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit, having to trust just the way that you and I do, having to trust in God's faithfulness. I'm not saying that I apprehended all of that. I'm not saying that I understood or even understand all of that completely. I don't. But I glimpsed it. Something else that I learned when the side hustle went away. I realized at least part of the reason that I was hanging on to it, even after the board said, hey, maybe it's time to let it go. Part of the reason I was hanging on to it, I was really good at it. And more than that, people would tell me that I was really good at it. It wasn't just about the money. It was about the affirmation. And it was about the ego gratification. Going somewhere and doing something and having people tell you, wow, you're really great. And in realizing that, I had to ponder, what must it have been like for Jesus? Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, worshiped by angels to set aside his glory. Not his pride. Pride was my trip. But Jesus set aside his glory to come as a helpless infant and grow into a man with no former comeliness, Isaiah 53. No attractive qualities, no beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah 53. To be seen by most, at least, as absolutely ordinary, thoroughly unremarkable, in no way special, I glimpsed that. In my struggle, I caught just a flash of Jesus emptying himself. What are you learning about Jesus? I said I was in a perfect storm. It was financial and also prideful. It was also relational. Someone that I loved, a relationship that I devoted myself to, a person that I trusted and let know me in a way that I usually don't, in a way I very rarely do, didn't want to know me anymore. Didn't want to have anything to do with me. For a relational person, that kind of pain is the worst kind of pain. God bless Anne, who had to endure weeks, months of me lamenting. Why did it happen? How did it happen? What happened? And why didn't I see it? And why didn't I stop it? Why didn't they stop it? Was any of it real? Okay, how can I? I can't fix it. And then I'd recycle. How did I get here? What went wrong? Who's going to abandon me next? But eventually, through all of the pain and self-doubt and self-pity, I glimpsed, like Paul says, through a glass dimly, I glimpsed Jesus. Jesus growing up with brothers who didn't believe that he was him. Jesus investing in a group of guys and making them his ministry for 3 years. Living, eating, traveling, teaching, loving. Loving perfectly, because everything Jesus does, he does perfectly. Loving these guys perfectly, only to have them bail on him. Every one of them. I've never loved anybody perfectly. Jesus loved 12 guys absolutely perfectly, without any fault, without the slightest failure. On the night of his arrest, Judas betrays him, Peter denies him, and the rest abandoned him. Matthew 26, 56. All forsook him and fled. Matthew 26, 56. And that wasn't even the worst part. A day later, even the Father turns his face from him. For the first time in eternity, God the Father broke fellowship with God the Son as Jesus took our sin upon himself and suffered in our place. I do not know what it was like to be forsaken the way that Jesus was forsaken, but I caught the tiniest glimpse. I understand it a little bit more than I used to. Financial trials and prideful trials. Relational trials. Third element of the story was physical trials. Well, let's see. You got this symptom, you got this symptom, you got that symptom, you got the other symptom. Most likely explanation is a brain tumor. And of course, as soon as he says that, what I hear is, yeah, you're going to die very, very soon. And for 3 or 4 weeks, because, you know, God bless the American medical system and the time it takes to schedule an MRI, and then to get it read, and for 3 or 4 weeks, I'm thinking, yep, so this is how the chapter ends. But during that time, I caught a shadow of Jesus, who spent his entire life not just knowing he was going to die. We know that we're going to die. But Jesus spent his entire life knowing how he was going to die. the agonizing torture he would experience, not only physically but spiritually. And knowing that it was optional, knowing that he chose to. And that was more for 33 years of earthly existence. Even as Father and Son and Spirit together breathe creation into creation, Jesus already knew the price that he had determined to pay. So not just for 3 years, but for 33 years, but for thousands of years. Jesus lived with perfect, omniscient awareness of the brutal, inevitable death that was waiting, and he still carried with him a determination to redeem every single day along the way. And I glimpsed a sliver of that. So what do all of these glimpses get me? These glimpses of Jesus through financial and relational and physical trials. Financial and relational and physical suffering. It gave me a whole other dimension of understanding how much Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me so much he was willing to make himself of no reputation. He was willing to become entirely ordinary and completely dependent and altogether human to pursue me. Jesus loves me so much he was willing to endure rejection and denial and betrayal and abandonment so he could reveal himself to me. Jesus loves me so much he was willing to live in centuries of anticipation of an agonizing death that would be unappreciated by most and mocked by many to save me. Jesus loves me that much. And he did it all for me while I was his enemy. And I learned that. I grabbed hold of that. I apprehended that because in the midst of my trials, in the middle of my suffering, someone encouraged me to slow down. Someone asked me to consider, what are you learning about Jesus? The way that Paul says here that he wanted to, the way that Peter urges all of us to. 1 Peter 4:12. I'll read from the New Living Translation. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad for these trials. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, trials will help you know him. And I'm grateful for that. I really am. I'm grateful for the insight, the specific insights that came from that season, but even more so, I'm grateful for the paradigm shift. I'm grateful for the lens through which I've been able to at least try to look at life's challenges since then. Not always perfectly, but consistently. Not always immediately, but eventually. The lens that lets us look at trials and see Jesus. The lens that lets us look at suffering as a means by which to better know Jesus. What are you going through? Because we're all going through something. I used to say that at any given time, we're either going through a trial, going into a trial, or coming out of a trial. And that would probably be true if trials took turns. If they only happened one at a time in single file. They don't, do they? At least some of the time they overlap. They don't always wait for one to end for the next one to start. And sometimes they stack up. Sometimes we find ourselves in a perfect storm. Sometimes it's three or four or more and it's all at once. So whatever your trial is, whatever your trials are, sickness, sadness, singleness, maybe your heart's been broken or trust has been broken or maybe you're the one who's done the breaking and you don't know how to fix it. What is what you're going through teaching you about Jesus? I'm really asking. I'm really inviting you. The way that Ed invited me, take some time. Take some time here. Take some time this afternoon. Take some time in coming days, in coming weeks, to ask yourself, how am I seeing Jesus in this? What is God showing me about Jesus through this? What am I learning about Jesus? Because Paul's telling us this morning, if we really sit with that question, there's joy waiting. Paul starts the passage telling us to rejoice, and even here at the end of the passage, talking about suffering, that's still a subject. He's still talking about joy. And even in the midst of sorrows, Paul says this morning, even in the midst of sorrow, there's joy waiting. And I'll bear witness to that. There really is. I promise you there is. There may not be fun. There might not even be relief. But there can be joy. Whatever our particular suffering might be, there's joy waiting if we take what's happening and let it teach us Jesus. Father, we don't relish suffering, and you know we're never going to, and I don't think you expect us to. But we're adults, and we know that it comes with the territory. We thank you that you're God who redeems. We thank you that you're God who wastes nothing. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I pray for me, and I pray for all of us. Would you use the pain? Would you use the hurt? Would you use the sorrow to reveal yourself to us, to draw us into a deeper relationship, from a more intimate understanding, Lord, may we have more intimate fellowship. Draw us closer to you. That when we see you face to face, we're not seeing a stranger. We're not meeting someone we've heard so much about. But we're embracing a dear friend that we've known for years.